We're turning tonight to the Gospel of Mark, so let me invite you to open to Mark chapter 10. In our consecutive study, we've come to the beginning of Mark chapter 10, so we'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 12. Mark 10, verses 1 to 12. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let's seek the Lord's help in prayer. Our God, we thank you that we can pray to you. We thank you that we've come here to worship you. And Lord, we come with expectation to your word and trust that you will bless us. And we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, you know the need for help. We ask that you would give us light, that you would impart understanding. Help us tonight as we look to this difficult text. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our topic tonight, taken from this text, is marriage and divorce. It's a most vital topic, and it's one that could hardly be more relevant. It's also controversial. It's a topic that has always been controversial. You will notice that Jesus did not set out to teach on this topic. So look at verse 2. This little discussion on marriage and divorce was, we might say, a forced aside. It is forced by a question that is put to Jesus. The topic is brought up with evil intent by some Pharisees who come to Jesus, approaching him. Apparently, as he's still there teaching the crowd, they're putting him on the spot with this tricky question. Our text contains Jesus' response to that question, at least the key points. And in one sense, it is an easy text because Jesus speaks with such clarity. But in another sense, it's a very difficult text. My aim tonight is just to give an overview of the exposition of this text in Mark, though we'll have to go to a few other texts. And I had intended to deal with verses 1 to 12, but we're going to stop at verse 9. And God willing, we will return to the text next Lord's Day, and we will possibly turn to some other texts of Scripture that are relevant. I'm not quite sure yet, so I'm not committing to that. But tonight, we're going to be focusing in Mark. So I want us to begin by looking at the situation. That's the first thing here, the situation. And we have this in verse 1. Our text begins with a transitional statement. This is a transition in the Gospel of Mark. Then he, Jesus, arose from there. He arose from there. That is, Jesus got up from where he was, which was in Galilee. And more specifically, he was in Capernaum. And that is, you remember, a fishing town that was on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. He had come there with his 12 disciples for the last time, and he was only there briefly. It had been the headquarters, Capernaum had been the headquarters of his great Galilean ministry that we spent several chapters looking at. But now that great ministry has come to a close. Now recall, it's been a few weeks, that during this final time in Capernaum, Jesus had taught about true greatness. You have that in chapter 9, verses 33 to 37, and Jesus uses that child in their midst to teach them about true greatness. Also, Jesus had opposed the sectarian spirit of his disciples. You see that in chapter 9, verses 38 to 41. In verses 42 to 48, he warned of offenses, of causing the spiritual ruin of another, and also of causing our own spiritual ruin. And then we looked last time at those cryptic words about salt and fire in verses 49 and 50. So now, with his face firmly set toward Jerusalem, Jesus, together with his disciples, makes his way, Mark tells us, to the region, or we could translate it to the border of Judea, by the other side, that is the eastern side of the Jordan. That's also there in verse 1. And this eastern side of the Jordan was also called Perea. Now, we're not told the exact location. We're not told the route that Jesus and his disciples took. It's possible that he traveled from the northwest corner there in Capernaum. So that for you would be northwest, and possible that he went down along the eastern side of the Jordan. And this took place possibly at a location on the border right there by Judea. So the Jordan River would form part of the border of Judea. And it's also possible that this location where this took place was somewhere near Jericho, because later we read that they came to Jericho. That's chapter 10, verse 46. That's the next specific mention of a place that we have. They came to Jericho, and there was a ford near Jericho where travelers could cross the Jordan River. So that's maybe where Jesus is with his disciples and where this crowd is gathering, but we don't know exactly. Now, this southward journey for Jesus was at least something like 80 miles. That's a long way to travel on foot. It would have taken several days. But Mark simply tells us that Jesus and his disciples have relocated. He arose and he went to another place. The situation then develops as a crowd gathers. They recognize Jesus, apparently. And you see there, he came to the region of Judea, by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. We're used to seeing this, crowds gathering to Jesus yet again. So the crowds are flocking around Jesus. You can compare the parallel passage, which is in Matthew 19. We read there, verse 2, that great multitudes followed him and he healed them there. Mark says he was teaching them, and Matthew says he was healing them. So Jesus was ministering to this large crowd that had gathered. Now, I've said this already, but the focus of Jesus' ministry has shifted away from that sort of public ministry now to his private ministry with his 12 disciples, preparing them for what's about to happen. But even though that's now the focus of his ministry, we see that he doesn't turn away the crowds, but as usual, he teaches them and he heals them. So think about that. Even as he set his face toward Jerusalem, with all that he knows that awaits him there, the suffering and ultimately his death, his heart, we could say, is still throbbing with pity for the crowds that are gathering. He still sees them as sheep without a shepherd, and he ministers to them. He teaches them. They have a fatal ignorance of spiritual things. He's going to preach the gospel. He sees people in need physically. He's going to heal them. Jesus is still ministering. And it's amazing when we think about it, because how many of us, if we were in Jesus' shoes, would be totally turned inward, thinking about ourselves, our own situation, rather than pouring ourselves out still for others. But that's what we find our Lord doing. It's just another token, another sign in the gospel of the loving heart of Christ, of the compassion for Christ. As he's going to the cross, he's still ministering, still teaching, still healing. Now, a crowd having gathered, we see that the situation again develops. Mark tells us simply that the Pharisees came. You see that at the beginning of verse 2. The Pharisees came. So here come the religious authorities, and they are swarming their prey being Jesus. By now, we are used to seeing conflict when the Pharisees or when the scribes come on the scene. So they've come here to stir up issues with Jesus. They've not come to sit at his feet, but to trip Jesus up. They've come to put him to the test, not to listen and learn, not to submit to him, but to oppose him. That's why these Pharisees have come. How should they have come to Jesus? Well, they should have come humbly. They should have come in submission to listen, to learn, ready to submit to the authority of Christ. But instead, they came to set a trap for Jesus. So that's the second thing I want us to look at. First, we had the situation and how the situation was developing. But we see in verse 2, the trap set by the Pharisees. So the trap set. And it's done by means of an apparently simple question. Again, in verse 2, the Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. Now, we might guess that their motives are not pure and innocent in asking this question. But those words, testing him, leave us with no doubt that they have in their hearts ill will for Jesus. Nothing but ill will in asking this question. They are testing him, seeking to trap him in his words. It's the same word that we looked at all the way back in chapter 1, verse 13, when we read that Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, tested by Satan. They are also putting Jesus to the test. There's something diabolical in the Pharisees coming to Jesus, asking this question to test them. And yet God reigns over this, and we're thankful that we have this teaching. But they come with evil intent. It's not a sincere question. They're not really looking for an answer from Jesus. They're seeking to undermine his authority. Now, I want to pause and just ask, is it possible that someone has come here today with a similar spirit? The spirit of the Pharisee, the spirit that would seek to, as it were, test Jesus, to put him to the test. A spirit that doesn't come to sit at Jesus' feet and to hear what Jesus has to say and to receive, but to mock and to reject and to oppose. And if that's you and you've come with that spirit of the Pharisee to test Christ, then let these Pharisees be a warning to you. And remember that this Jesus, whom these Pharisees are testing, whom people mock, this same Jesus, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And so today, come here as we open the Word of God and sit at Jesus' feet and learn and listen and submit to his authority. Don't put him to the test. Don't put him to the test with hard-hearted unbelief, rejecting the Word of God again and again and again. But submit to Christ and to his authority. So they've come. They've set this trap. Now, in what way, though, is it a trap? How is this question a test? We need first to look more closely at the question. They ask about what is, quote, lawful or what is permitted by God in his law. It's a legal term. It's a legal term here that denotes what the law requires or what the law forbids. What is lawful? What is permitted? In this case, the law in view is God's law in the Old Testament. You know that the Pharisees were very concerned with what is and what is not lawful. Their desire, and rightly so, was to live a life of strict obedience. But in many ways, they rejected God's law. We've already seen that. They rejected God's law and they held to their traditions. So the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the official teachers, and the Pharisees were holding or seeking to hold to their teaching, they heaped up their man-made rules and regulations, seeking to put a hedge around the law. They're adding to the law, going beyond the law, and even burying the law with their tradition. So, for example, they did this in regard to keeping the Sabbath. You can look at that in chapter 2. They see some of Jesus' disciples plucking grain, and they're saying, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? They did this in regard to hand washing, asking about why Jesus, chapter 7, why are your disciples not washing their hands before they eat? They're not doing what's lawful. They're not following the tradition of the elders. And now they're doing the same thing in regard to this matter of divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Matthew, interestingly, adds, for just any reason. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? This word divorce means literally to put away or to send away. To put away or to send away. It's used in different ways. So when we've seen Jesus sending away crowds, he's been preaching, he's been teaching, he's been healing, and then he sends away the crowd. That's the word that's used, at least in some cases. In chapter 6. We have a couple occurrences, chapter 8. It's also used in reference to releasing prisoners. So in chapter 15, it's the word used for releasing Barabbas instead of Jesus. But here the word clearly refers to divorce, a man sending away his wife. So that's what we're dealing with, a man divorcing his wife. And just to note, a wife divorcing her husband was practically unheard of among the Jews, though Jesus does speak of this later in verse 12. It was more common among the Greeks. Why did the Pharisees ask this particular question, though? Why was this the question they came up with? I mean, this was premeditated. They would have got together and said, we want to trap Jesus. What are we going to do? We know the question to ask them. Well, why this question? Well, this question was a matter of much debate. Whatever answer Jesus gave was sure to be controversial. So they put him on the spot. They're hoping to discredit Jesus. Imagine today some popular preacher who's speaking at a big conference and his enemies show up at that conference. He's still on the stage and they're wanting to discredit him. And so they put him on the spot with a difficult, controversial question. They ask him, what are your thoughts about this or that hotly debated issue? Knowing that however he responds, it's not going to go well for him. There's going to be a division in the crowd and it's going to undermine his ministry. That's what they're trying to do here. Now, to understand this question, what about divorce? We need to know the background to this question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? In the background of this question is Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. And if you have a Bible, turn with me to see this text for yourself. Pastor Jim preached on this. It's been a couple of years, believe it or not, since we were in Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. This is in the background of the Pharisees' question. We're going to look at this rather quickly. This was and is one of the most hotly debated texts of Scripture. In this text, Moses gives a clear command in the case of divorce. So let's read this. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband who took her as his wife, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, we need to understand very clearly that divorce is not commanded in this text. There's not even the slightest encouragement here for divorce. There's no divine approval for divorce to be found here or anywhere. And some translations, for example, the King James, muddy the water a little bit on this point with their translation, and I won't get into that. But here's the point of this text. This is the key point of Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. If a man divorces his wife and she marries another, then he cannot at any time or under any circumstances marry her again. It's really that simple. If a man, he doesn't have to, he's not compelled to, there's no command to do it, but if that happens and she marries another, under no circumstances can he marry her again. That would be an abomination before the Lord. Now, what was so controversial about this? Well, the controversy centers on this phrase, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. What exactly is meant by that? Some uncleanness in the wife. The Hebrew phrase, interestingly, literally means nakedness of a thing. Some nakedness of a thing. He finds that in her. There is a sharp division among the Jewish rabbis on this point. So one rabbinical school, that would be the school of Shammai, interpreted this more strictly as adultery. That's what the nakedness of a thing or some uncleanness is. It refers to adultery. So a man must not divorce his wife unless he has found her unfaithful. That's the school of Shammai. But the other school, the other rabbinical school, that of Hillel, had a very loose interpretation. We might call them liberal in this regard. And they said that, quote, some uncleanness can be anything indecent or displeasing to the husband. And just about anything was put under that. He may, for example, divorce his wife if she ruined a meal, or even, according to one rabbi, if he found another woman more beautiful than her. That was Hillel. And then there was Shammai. So there's this great tension between these two schools or houses, these rabbinical schools. That's all in the background here as these disciples put this question before Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And then recall the addition in Matthew, for just any reason, like the school of Hillel would have said. So they're trying to drag Jesus into this fierce debate, this interpretive debate. They're putting him on the spot. They're testing him. They're seeking to trap him. They believe that it was a lose-lose situation for Jesus, that it was a no-win situation. However he answered, they believed that it would cause trouble for him. And that's what they wanted to do. In fact, they wanted to destroy him. But they're trying here to cause trouble for Jesus. Here's how one man explains it. I found it helpful. He says, if Jesus endorsed the more strict interpretation favored by Shammai, he would be displeasing the followers of Hillel. Moreover, there seem to have been very many, perhaps even these Pharisees, who agreed with Hillel's, quote, liberal opinion. Even the disciples may have shared this view. On the other hand, if Jesus endorsed the lax, anything will do as ground of divorce interpretation, what would the disciples of Shammai think of him? Would not the more serious and conscientious people charge him with tolerating moral looseness? And what would the female part of the population think of him? So you get a sense for what's behind this and how it is that they're testing him by this question. So we need to understand that background of Deuteronomy 24 and the rabbinical debate in order to appreciate how this question is a test. So they come to Jesus to test him. They set this trap by asking the question, but Jesus turns the table on them. And he shows, as one man puts it, that the underlying emphasis of the question is wrong. So that's what I want us now to look at. Thirdly, the tables turned. We've seen the situation first. We've seen the trap set by these Pharisees that come to Jesus. And now we see the tables turned on the Pharisees. And we see that in verses 3-5 of our text. It's the Pharisees who are now put on trial. They're the ones who are now put on the spot by Jesus. Jesus answering them, as he often did, with another question. So they come intending to dominate Jesus, but Jesus maintains perfect control of the situation. So verse 3, his question. He answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" What did Moses command you? And they respond, clearly alluding to Deuteronomy 24, the text we just looked at. Look at their response in verse 4. They said to Jesus, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." Now, Jesus does not deny the truth of their response. In fact, he concedes the point. However, this is the important thing. He stresses that this permission or this allowance for divorce was given not as a matter of divine approval or sanction. So look at Jesus' response. Verse 5 doesn't deny it. They say Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept." Because of the hardness of your heart. It's simply a fact that divorce was practiced among God's people. And it's also a fact that divorce was tolerated or permitted. But this toleration assumes the evil of divorce, that it's something that is not pleasing in the sight of God, something that is merely tolerated but not condoned. The precept of Deuteronomy 24 cannot be seen as a stamp of approval on divorce. And recall what that precept is. It's not if a man isn't pleased with his wife that he can send her away or that he must send her away. No, it's simply that if he does divorce her and hand her a bill of divorce, send her away, and she remarries, then he can never remarry her. That's the command. That's what's given there, the precept that is given in Deuteronomy 24. And this was written only because of sin and only because of the reality of hardness of heart. Stony hearts. Hard, stony hearts are not receptive to the word of God. Jesus is saying, yes, Moses wrote this because my people at that time had hard hearts, stubborn hearts. Refusing my word, refusing my will. They knew what my will was for marriage, and yet they were loose about it and had no regard for it. Therefore, this was written because of the hardness of your heart. So do you see how the emphasis of their question is all wrong? Their focus is on the permission or the toleration that was given, as if the key text on marriage is Deuteronomy 24. One, our first question should not be, if I'm not happy in my marriage, how can I get out of it? That's what they're thinking. What's our way out? What permission is given? Am I allowed to divorce my wife or husband? What are the circumstances under which I may send away my wife or my husband? Now, the first question that should be asked is, what is God's will? What is pleasing to God? What did God intend from the beginning? That is to say, what is the divine ideal for marriage? The soft, receptive heart is going to ask that question instead of jumping to the question, how can I get out of this? So having turned the tables on the Pharisees, this is where Jesus goes. He takes the emphasis off of the permission for divorce, and he places that emphasis upon the divine ideal in marriage. So you see that? Their emphasis was on this permission because of hardness of heart, Jesus says. He takes that emphasis and says, let's put it on the divine ideal, God's ideal. And that's what I want to look at fourthly. He's turned the tables now, and then we see fourthly the ideal, the divine ideal, plainly stated, and that's in verses 6-9. God's ideal in marriage, plainly stated by Jesus here in verses 6-9. Recall Jesus' question, what did Moses command you? And that's simply to say, what did God command you? What has God, through Moses, God's mouthpiece, what has he said about marriage and divorce? They point to Deuteronomy 24. Jesus wants to point them back further. He wants them to consider another writing of Moses, and that is the book of Genesis. And in particular, he wants them to consider Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And these are the chapters from which Jesus quotes. So look at our text, Mark 10. He says, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God, quote, made them male and female. He's quoting from Genesis 1:27, and then quoting again here, this time from Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. So Jesus is quoting, he's pointing them back to the beginning of creation. And let me invite you again to see this for yourself in Genesis 1 and 2. So let's look at these verses that Jesus quotes, look at them in their context. First, Genesis chapter 1, Jesus points back to the general account of man's creation. Let me just read verses 26-28. Genesis 1, 26-28. Remember, Jesus is quoting Genesis 1, 27. This is the sixth day of creation. God creating man is the apex of his creation. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. And the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's what Jesus quotes. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So he first points back to this general account of man's creation, but then he points back to Genesis 2, refers to the more specific account of how God made the woman, Eve, and brought her to the man, Adam, presenting her to Adam, and therefore joining them together in the first marriage. So let me read Genesis 2:21-24. Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24. So God saw that it wasn't good that Adam was alone. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. He brought her to the man, initiating that union. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And Jesus quotes this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. These are the foundational texts on marriage and also divorce as we're thinking about this topic. This is where we find the divine ideal, God's intention from the beginning. It's not found in Deuteronomy 24. This plainly shows us what God had in mind from the beginning of creation, as Jesus puts it. Now, let me just quickly say there's three aspects to the divine ideal for marriage that we see in these texts that Jesus quotes. In fact, we see them all three in Genesis 2:24. The first is heterosexuality. Marriage is between a man and a woman. The second is monogamy, not polygamy or some other thing. Marriage is between one man and one woman. And then the third aspect to this divine ideal is permanence. Marriage is between one man and one woman for life. It's this last aspect of the divine ideal that Jesus stresses as he's answering these Pharisees. It's what we're considering here. The point that Jesus draws out from the text. In plain language, he stresses this ideal of permanence. So let's go back to Mark 10. After Jesus quotes these texts from Genesis, he gives this conclusion. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. You see, very plain language, and he's stressing God's divine ideal in marriage, permanence. What God has joined together, let not man separate. That's to say that God designed marriage to be permanent. He designed marriage to be an indissoluble bond except by death. From the beginning, God did not intend, he did not design marriage to end in divorce. Divorce is clearly a deviation from the divine ideal. Now, the argument for this point rests upon three strong pillars. The argument for the point that divorce is clearly a deviation from the divine ideal. There's three strong pillars. We see it in our text. First, it's God's institution of marriage. Quote, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. It's God's institution. That's the first pillar. Secondly, it's the nature of the marriage bond. And it is, quote, the two shall become one flesh. And then the third pillar is the activity of God in creating this bond. What God has joined together, let not man separate. When a man and a woman are married, it's important to remember it's not the state, it's not a pastor or anybody else who joins them together, but it's God himself who is joining them together. And John Murray says this. If you're wanting to study up this topic, John Murray has a little book on divorce, and I would consider it required reading. It's very good. You may not agree with everything, but it's very good. He says this, it's precisely here at this point, the divine activity in creating the bond, what God has joined together. It's here that the wickedness of divorce becomes singularly apparent. It becomes very clear how evil divorce is. Divorce is the sundering by man of a union God has constituted. Divorce is the breaking of a seal which has been engraved by the hand of God. So Jesus plainly states the divine ideal for marriage. We have that verses 6-9 in our text. Permission to divorce only came about because of sin, because of the fall, what we considered this morning in the Sunday school, and because of this condition described as hardness of heart, stubbornness, resistance to the will of God. But from the beginning, Jesus says very clearly, God intended marriage to be a lifelong union. Now, what did the Pharisees have to say about these things? Well, Matthew and Mark, neither of them record any response by the Pharisees. And I think it's likely that Jesus has effectively silenced his opponents on this point. What could they possibly say in response to Jesus? We see Jesus responding with such wisdom and authority. Now, we'll have to leave the follow-up discussion, that's in verses 10 to 12, for next time. This was a hard lesson for the disciples. It was hard for them, and they needed further teaching. So when they're away from the crowd, in the private of this house, they ask Jesus about this matter again. They need some explanation. They need further teaching. And so let me simply read here. In the house, verse 10, Mark 10:10. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And I'll note it's at this point that Matthew has the, quote, exception clause. But here, as Mark has recorded these things, the emphasis falls entirely upon the divine ideal of permanence. So we'll look at that, Lord willing, in more detail next time. But I want to close with a few thoughts, some application, applying these truths. And first, there's a lesson for all people everywhere, because all people everywhere are bound to submit to God and to submit to God's will, in particular regarding marriage. The institution of marriage has been under attack from the beginning. And it's no surprise, because our adversary, the devil, hates marriage. He hates all that is good and right and pleasing in God's sight. Any institution of God, the devil hates and he wants to destroy. There will always be the temptation, therefore, to think too lightly of marriage. And so at least one lesson here is that we ought not to have a casual view of marriage. And that's not just a word to the church, but that's a word to everybody. Our whole society, we ought not to have a casual view of marriage. There was a casual view of marriage in Moses' day among God's people. And in Jesus' day, even, a casual view. And you know, of course, there's a casual view of marriage that prevails in our own day. So this message is very relevant. It's relevant for the church, too, sadly, that many professing believers take very lightly God's institution of marriage. We need to have a firm grasp of the divine ideal. I know you know these things, but we need to be reminded of this, because marriage is under attack and we need to hold fast to God's intention, his good intention for marriage. The world has strayed from the ideal, and it's also worth noting that even though the world has strayed from the ideal and the world seeks to redefine marriage, that marriage remains sacred because it's God's institution. So whatever the world thinks about marriage, whatever the world says about marriage, it remains sacred. God and God alone can define what marriage is, because marriage is an institution of God. So whatever else goes by the name marriage, if it's not marriage as God has defined it in the Bible, it's not marriage. So there's a general lesson, just one of many, that would be for all people everywhere. But there's lessons here for those of us who are married, many lessons. And I just want to speak very briefly. We need to take seriously the words of Christ and this emphasis that he has upon the ideal of permanence when he says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." When we face difficulties in our marriages, and we will face difficulties in our marriages, we ought not first to ask, "How can I get out of this? What is my way out?" But the heart of the believer is to say, by God's grace, how can we make this work? What God has joined together, let not man separate. God, help us. Give us grace. Mend this marriage. Give us a desire to seek to pursue your divine ideal. We who are married have entered into a covenant with our spouse. not going to expand on that, but we have entered into a covenant with our spouse. So you and your spouse are no longer two, as Jesus says, but one flesh. It's God who's joined you together. But the lesson is not just that we should not seek to separate, that we should not seek to divorce, but more positively that we should seek to have unity and harmony in our marriages. If this is true, if this is what marriage involves, then we ought to be seeking peace in our marriages. We ought to be pursuing and loving and nourishing, and we ought not to be desiring or seeking another. So those are just some applications for those who are married. But let me think a little bit about those of you who are not married, and especially those of you who are not married and are seeking to be married. And what I want to say is, do not enter lightly into the covenant bond of marriage. Do not enter lightly. When God joins a man and a woman together in marriage, ideally it is for life. So you should go into marriage with that mentality. Even now, as you're thinking about the possibility of being married, you should go in with the mentality that it's for life. Until death do you part, as we say. So the thought shouldn't be, if I'm not happy, I can always end this. So if you're looking for a spouse, do it very carefully and do it prayerfully. Most people are very careful when they make big decisions. So they have a big purchase to make. Maybe they're looking at changing jobs, whatever it might be. People are very careful here. Well, the decision to marry is much weightier than all of these weighty decisions. Most of you know that Katya and I bought a house, and that was a big decision. I didn't enter into that arrangement lightly. I didn't sign papers and hand over money lightly. But in my mind, I'm thinking, if this doesn't work out, if it's not a good fit, we can always move. Now, when I decided to marry Katya, that was not my mindset. You understand, right? There's a difference. It was what God has joined together. We are entering into a covenant bond. God is joining us together, and this is for life. God help us in all the ups and downs that are sure to come. God help us. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So I say this to say, marriage being what it is, don't enter into it lightly. Don't rush into marriage without prayer and thought and guidance. Seek counsel. By all means, seek counsel, especially from godly people and godly people who know you best and who love you. And be prepared to listen to their counsel, even if you don't like it. Because sometimes you get blinded in those situations. So be ready to listen to counsel, because marriage is weighty. Don't enter lightly into it. Well, there's much more that could be said, perhaps much more that should be said tonight. I realize there are several pastoral challenges that I've not addressed, but I want to end with one last thought here. When man enters into a covenant, like the covenant of marriage, he may break that covenant. He may be unfaithful, and he may have no regard for that covenant. But when God enters into a covenant, he will be faithful to that covenant. He will have regard for that covenant. God has entered graciously into a covenant with his people. We could put it this way. God has wed himself to us. He has united us, his people, to his son, Jesus Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. We, his people, the church, are the bride, and Christ will be faithful to his bride. Christ will never send away his bride, will never cast off his people and send them out. Even though we have so many spots and wrinkles and blemishes, Christ will be faithful because God is faithful. And so that ought to encourage us. And it ought to encourage us that one day Christ will present to himself a spotless, glorious bride. And that's us, the church, those who are trusting in Christ. And then we shall be with him forever. Well, amen. Our God, we thank you for these moments to spend in your word, and we pray that you would write these truths upon our hearts, that you would clear away anything that's unclear or unhelpful, and that you would help us to know your mind in this regard and to think your thoughts after you. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful, a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. We thank you that we are your people, that you are our God and our Father. We praise you this day and thank you for this time of worship, this time to be together, and we ask your blessing upon it in Christ's name. Amen.